I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 12. It's a continuation of the theme that chapter 11 ended with, the theme of rest. Jesus had promised rest to all who come to him and take his yoke and learn from him. And now he defends that rest as he gives himself the title, Lord of the Sabbath. So we're going to read two Sabbath controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees, and then Matthew's concluding remarks about that from a quote in Isaiah. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. For a few years, when our son was a little guy, I coached his little league baseball team. And I can remember one particular game when we were seriously outclassed and we lost the game something like 26-2. I mean, we were slaughtered. And a little boy on the team came up to me after the game and said very enthusiastically, "Did we win, coach? Did we win?" No, not this time, but maybe next time. As I thought about that, I marvel at the playfulness of that little boy, and I admire it. I doubt he lost any sleep over that loss, and it didn't ruin his week at all. He returned to the next practice just as enthusiastic to play as he could be, even though he couldn't even catch a baseball, much less hit one, but his enthusiasm was unabated. I like that playful attitude. And I believe God does as well. That kind of playfulness really speaks of rest. It's what God had in mind all along. You see the playfulness of God. If you look for it, you see it in Genesis 1. In the creation, God, on each day of creation, he created a different part. And then what did he do? He paused, and he admired it. He said, "This is good." He celebrated. He played after every single day. And then after the 6 days, when it was all done, on the seventh day, he rested, and he celebrated, and he played. And he invites his people, those Adam and Eve and those who would come from them, he invites them, in a sense, to join in that rest. He has for them an eternal rest of playfulness with God. And he instituted that whole thing, because when you institute something, it means you're saying, "This is important. I want this to continue." And he instituted that in Sabbath laws, a pattern that God says is to continue. He actually says in the Bible it will continue forever. Hebrews says that there is still a Sabbath rest. God will not give up on the Sabbath because he is a God who is all about rest. It is no wonder then that in this passage, Jesus fights for Sabbath rest. A rest that is designed by him to be a taste of heaven. And a rest that the Pharisees, by their legalism, has turned into a burdensome taste of hell. Jesus says, "I'm going to fight." These are fighting words. "My rest will be preserved. I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus, our champion, insists on rest. He fights for it. So, what he fights is legalism. Legalism is the thief of rest. So, let's define legalism. It's really the effort to be right with God through what we achieve in obedience to God's law, rather than resting in what we receive as a gift from God. And I believe that legalism is natural to every single one of us. There's something deep within our human nature, our human sinful nature, that wants to stake a claim to God's favor by what we do, instead of giving up doing and resting instead in what God has done for us in Jesus. And that's what Jesus fights for here. And you will never rest until you receive that. So let's look at these controversies. The first one happens when the disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they're hungry. So it's a ripened grain field. The grain is ready to be harvested. So they take some of it from the stalks of grain. They rub it in their hands to separate the outer husk from the inner grain. They probably blow on it to blow away the dry grain, or the dry husk, I mean. And then they eat the grain. I think they're probably really hungry to eat something. That doesn't sound real appetizing to me, but that's what they were doing. And when we read that, we're like, well, isn't that a violation of the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. It wasn't in their day. The Old Testament allowed you to eat the produce from a field belonging to another The only thing you were prohibited from doing was you couldn't carry any of it out with you. So you could eat to your fill in their field, and that was not considered stealing. It was considered your due. They legalized a form of generosity there. But the Pharisees found it to be a violation of the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath day. And the reason is they saw this as work. Harvesting, you know, they pick the grain off, rubbing it in their hands, that's threshing, and blowing it, that's winnowing, and all that is work. And they said, yeah, you're not allowed to work. Sabbath law, fourth commandment, forbids what you've just done. And since Jesus was their master, they were his disciples, they blamed Jesus for this. And Jesus answers them in a way that insults them. I don't know if they realized they were being insulted, but you know they considered themselves to be experts in the scriptures. And so Jesus says, well, haven't you read? Well, of course they'd read, but apparently they didn't understand what these scriptures meant. So he mentioned three scriptures. David in the Old Testament, when he was running from Saul after he had been anointed king of Israel, but not yet possessed the crown, he and his men were hungry. And they stopped in the tabernacle area where the priests were serving. And the priest said, we don't have any bread except the showbread, which was the bread they changed out every day that signified communion with God. And the problem was the Old Testament law said only the priest were supposed to eat that day-old bread. But they made an exception on that day because David was the anointed king. And it was not sanctioned. This behavior was not penalized. It was okay for them to do that. And Jesus' point is, I'm the anointed one. I'm the Messiah. What's more, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. This is my day. I get to decide what the rules are on this day, and I'm telling you this is okay. And then he also points out how the priest in the tabernacle, they work hard on the Sabbath. It's required. And yet they're guiltless. And then finally, he brings up Hosea 6:6, which says that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And that passage in particular, I think, is very important. Because what it does is it establishes prioritization in the law. You know, the fourth commandment is true. I mean, God has said, you shall honor the Sabbath day. But Jesus here says, you need to recognize that there are priorities in the law. And God gives priority to the heart attitude of mercy. Legalism has a different priority. The priority of legalism is feeling good about oneself. It is radically self-centered. And so what legalism does is it keeps enough law to feel good about oneself. And it is not other-centered, it is self-centered. Let me give you an illustration. One of our traffic laws requires that if you're driving a car, that you not cross a solid yellow line in the middle of the road. Traffic engineers have figured out that that's a place in the road where visibility is lacking or heavy traffic, or for whatever reason, it's unsafe for you to cross the middle of the road, and they put a solid yellow line there. Now, suppose you're driving your car and you come upon an area of the road that has a solid yellow line, and just at that moment, a child comes out onto the road chasing a ball. And there's not time to brake and avoid the child. The only choice, the only way you have to avoid the child is to break the law and cross the yellow line, which all of us would do. It is instinctive to do that. And the Pharisees and legalism would hit the child and then feel good about themselves because, hey, I'm a law keeper. I've kept the law. Legalism is also focused on externals rather than on heart attitude. Sacrifice is something that's measurable. Mercy, a heart of mercy is more invisible. You see the outcome of it, but the heart itself is not so readily seen. And the Sabbath laws were actually very susceptible to that externalism. And the Jewish leaders of this day had actually multiplied rules, Sabbath rules, trying to help people keep this law. And it actually got to the point of being ridiculous. For example, one of their laws, Sabbath laws, this is not found in the Bible. It's something they added to the Bible. It said that you cannot spit on the ground on the Sabbath. Why? Because the spit will make a dent in the ground, and that's equivalent to plowing, which is work and forbidden on the Sabbath. And what's more, if the spit happens to fall on a dormant seed, it will possibly germinate, and then you've been sowing on the Sabbath, and that too is work and not allowed. And you're not allowed to carry loads on the Sabbath. So, and they even anticipated all these possibilities. Like, what do you do if your house catches on fire on the Sabbath and you want to preserve your clothes? Well, you can't carry them out because that would be work and a violation of the Sabbath. But it's not a violation of the Sabbath to wear clothes. So you can put clothes on, take them outside, take them off, go back in, put more on, and then take them out until you have rescued all of your clothes. Legalism always yields that kind of foolishness and really inconsistencies. And what's more, what you see here is that legalism actually increases sin. Who was working harder on this day? Jesus' disciples in their eating that grain, rubbing a little bit of it in their hands and blowing on and eating it, or the Sabbath police, the Pharisees? They were working quite hard, weren't they? Trying to catch Jesus in a fault that they might accuse him. And then we see at the end of that passage about the withered hand that they conspire together to murder Jesus, which is lawful. To heal a man's diseased hand on the Sabbath or to plot murder while arguing for the sinfulness of Jesus in healing, they were guilty of something far greater than what they were accusing him of doing. Legalism always leads to such a multiplication of sin. In this the second Sabbath incident, healing the man with the withered hand, it seems like they're hoping Jesus is going to do this. I mean, the Pharisees are the ones who bring it up. It's a Sabbath day. They're in the synagogue. They point Jesus to this man, hoping that he's going to heal him in order that they might have an excuse to oppose him. And Jesus, before he heals the man, you know, they ask him the question. They said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, the answer to that question, according to the Pharisees, is actually a nuanced answer. Their official position was this. They said that it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath if someone's life is in danger, In an emergency situation, healing might be offered lawfully on the Sabbath. But in every other case, it's unlawful. So that was their position. And Jesus answers them, though, by saying, well, suppose one of you has only one sheep, and that sheep falls into a hole, a pit, on the Sabbath. Is there any one of you who would not deliver your one sheep from that hole? And the answer is they would all do that. And then Jesus says, isn't a man's life more important than an animal? And with that, he healed the man with the withered hand. You know, I think there's a valuable application to this in the area of mercy ministry. Today is Mercy Sunday. And what happens oftentimes with the church is that we fall victim to legalism in our mercy ministry without even realizing it. And I think what that looks like is that we want to think of ourselves as being obedient to the clear requirements of Scripture. Is it clear in Scripture that we're to help the poor? You know, it's hard to imagine a truth in the Bible that is more clear than that. From beginning to end, the Scriptures speak of that over and over again. It could not be more clear. And oftentimes, the legalistic heart wants to think of itself as having honored those requirements. But the problem is oftentimes we don't have hearts of mercy. So what do we do with that problem, that disconnect? The Bible's clear, yet, and we want to think of ourselves as faithful to it, but we don't have a heart of mercy. Oftentimes, what we do, and here's what legalism does with mercy ministry, is that we find reasons to get ourselves off the hook, oftentimes by blaming the ones who should be the beneficiaries of our mercy ministry. So we say things like, I used to say this, poor people are poor because they're lazy. I used to believe that. I don't believe it anymore. I mean, some people are poor because they're lazy. But as a general explanation, what does that do? It gets me off the hook, okay? Or we say, you know, it's because of character defects. It's because of something in their hearts and lives that has led to this. They're not as righteous as those of us who are not poor. If they would only do what they're supposed to do, and you know, kind of mercy ministry goes in search of this noble poor person who will do exactly what we think they ought to do, and since it doesn't happen, we think, well, we're off the hook. It's okay. That's the legalistic approach to mercy ministry. It wants to have its cake and eat it too. Years ago, I was having lunch with someone. It's not a member of this church, so nobody should think, oh, was that me? No, it wasn't you. I was planning on picking up the check for this lunch all along. And so when the waitress delivered the check, I picked it up. And just as I picked it up, after I had committed to that, my lunch partner made a very half-hearted attempt at going for the check himself. It was so obvious. It was very clear that he wanted to think of himself and he wanted to be thought of as generous, but he didn't really want to be generous. Okay? That's exactly what legalism does with mercy ministry. We want to think of ourselves as merciful, but we don't have a heart of mercy. So, how do we get a heart of mercy? Jesus gives us rest through giving us a heart of mercy. And how does he do that? By being merciful to us. You will never have a heart of mercy until you receive mercy from Jesus. Let's look at the mercy of Jesus in this passage. It's pretty staggering. The first place I see mercy, well, it's all over this passage, but one of the places I see it is in his healing of this man with a withered hand. Because Jesus so easily could have avoided trouble on this day. He could have said to this man in answer, or he could have responded to the Pharisees in answer to their question, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? He could have said this: it is lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath if it's a life-threatening emergency. Otherwise, it needs to wait. And then he could have turned to the man with the withered hand and said, I want to show you mercy. I want to heal you. But to honor the law, come back tomorrow and I'll do it. That would have been so easy, wouldn't it have? Why did Jesus not do that? Why did he take the hard path and do something that ended up putting his life, his own life, at risk? I can't find any explanation other than this. Jesus is so other-centered, unlike the legalist. He is so focused in on the needs of others that he's willing to give up anything himself, even his own life, because his heart is so filled with compassion and mercy for this man's need. That's all he sees. And he says, I've got the power to do this. Stretch out your hand. And he's healed. And as we know, he pays the price for that later as he dies himself. When he chose between showing mercy and saving life, his own life, he chose mercy at the cost of his own life. That's the mercy of Jesus. He even shows mercy to the Pharisees, his enemies in this story. You see it in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Aware that they wanted to kill him, he withdrew. What kind of Messiah is this? Isn't God's anointed one supposed to defeat the enemies of God rather than retreat from the battle? Why is Jesus leaving? Because he has a heart of mercy. He wants to give space even to these enemies of his, these legalistic Pharisees. He wants to give space and time for them to repent. I think a number of them did. If you read the book of Acts, and you see all the thousands of people, some Pharisees who came to faith in Christ, Jesus was showing mercy to them. And then this quote from Isaiah, I love the language here. It says, verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud. He's not a Messiah of angry shouting. Rather, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Bruised reeds are worthless. You throw them away. They're like my glasses. I get these, the reading glasses. I get them for $3 at Walmart. When they break, what do? Trash can with them. They're no good. That's a broken reed. I like to think of Jesus, though, as having a whole box full of broken eyeglasses. No, we're not going to throw these away. They're precious to me. I'm going to make them like new again. We don't get a heart of mercy until we receive mercy from Jesus. We don't receive mercy from Jesus until we come clean and identify ourselves as the bruised reeds, the throwaways, the smoldering wicks that are just on the verge of being completely extinguished. And Jesus comes at the 11th hour, the 59th minute, and 59th second, and he delivers us. At the darkest moment, he rescues us. That's how you get a heart of mercy, by receiving that mercy from Jesus. And that's the only way you will ever come to rest. You know, we need to say a word about the Sabbath here. The question really is, what does God expect of us today in reference to the fourth commandment? Honor the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. I like what Kevin DeYoung said about this. He said, it seems like most Christians are either oblivious of the Sabbath and treat it like Saturday interrupted by church, or they advocate a strict Sabbatarianism that tries hard to apply to Sunday the details of the law of Moses. I think neither one of those are appropriate. Those are the extremes. I think the Heidelberg Catechism has it about right. Here's what it says about honoring the Sabbath in a Christian context. It says that first, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I regularly attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. You know, the Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week, right? The Old Testament Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, it is now the first day of the week. I think that's significant. When it was the seventh day of the week, you rested after you worked. Now, we rest before we work. That has huge theological implications. Because what it says is that good works are important, but they come after we rest, after receiving the mercy of Jesus. Then we go out with playful hearts that are at rest, without guilt, with a confidence that we have everything in Jesus. With the rest from a guilty conscience, we go out and we show mercy to others. We become playful ourselves. 2 weeks ago, our grandson, 2-year-old grandson Hastings, was here for 4 days while his parents went on an anniversary trip. And the words that most commonly he spoke to me were these: "Play, pops, play." He couldn't say the word play. And to him, play required that I be on the floor. If I was in a chair, I was watching. I wasn't playing. And I had to be on the floor with him. And we would do the same things over and over again. His second most common word was, "Again? Again?" And it reminded me of the playfulness of God as he comes to our level. And he plays with us, and he smiles. And things that really probably would bore him, but delight us, he engages in out of his heart of mercy for us. That's what it means to rest, to receive these things. Let's pray to the Lord now. God, help us to receive from you. Show us the legalism of our hearts, that we might repent of it, and rest in all that Jesus is for us. And Lord, give us merciful hearts. Give us hearts like the heart of Jesus, who is so full of mercy. Grant us this kind of love for people, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.